Well, if you've got your Bible, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4 tonight. And we've been looking into this letter. And of course, this letter to the Philippians is one of the most clear statements of the utter sufficiency of Christ. In fact, every point that Paul makes in this letter, as we have seen, points back again to Christ and his sufficiency. And in giving the titles to each of these sessions, I haven't needed to fiddle the books in any way to come up with the titles. In the first session, Christ our Sustainer. He will continue the work that he began. I'm convinced, he says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And then Christ our life, for to me to live is Christ, in the second part of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, I gave the title Christ our pattern. Have this mind in you which was in Christ. And then Christ our power. It's God who works in you to will and to do of his own good pleasure. He puts the will and the ability to do it. Then we talked in the beginning of chapter 3 about the nature of true righteousness, and Paul speaks there of having a righteousness that is not my own but comes through faith in Christ. Christ our righteousness. Then the second part of our chapter, Christ our goal. I press on to that goal which God has called me heavenward in Christ. Christ our goal. And now tonight I want to talk about Christ our peace, which is the title of this session, because he says there, and we'll come to this in just a moment, but in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. He is our peace. And we'll talk about that now a little bit this evening. Now, let me read from verse 1. And Paul says there, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And then he has one or two sort of pastoral concerns. I plead with, how do you pronounce this name, Euodia? Different people pronounce it different ways. And I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. These two ladies in the church in Philippi were having some kind of squabble. I imagine they would have died if they'd known that squabble would be in the Bible. And for all eternity, they'll be known as these two squabbling ladies. You know, if you get to heaven and have a mansion next door to one of them, you'll probably ask if you can be replaced. Because that's their reputation. But don't read verse 2 without reading verse 3. Because although these two ladies had their squabbles, and he says, I plead with you to agree with each other. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. He says, these two women have labored with me in the cause of the gospel, but they will be forever remembered as being the women who fought in the church in Philippi. And you can be sure that if God is using you and you make yourself available to him, any little chink in your armor, and there'll be lots of it, the devil will be in there, and you'll get a reputation for one thing you did that was wrong, and people remember it forever. So don't take it too seriously. And most of us have things we've done that have not been good, and people keep remembering them and keep reminding us of them. But these two women labored with me in the gospel, says Paul, and contended for the cause of the gospel. If I'd said to you at the beginning of this session, what you know about Euodia and Syntyche, I would say English names, they don't, Euodia and Syntyche, you'd probably say they're the ones who fought. And I doubt many would say they're the ones who contended with Paul in the gospel that he was preaching. Well, we're not going to talk about that, that's just in passing. Because then, in verse 4, we come to one of the great climaxes, if not the climax, of this letter, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now remember the background to this letter. Paul is writing it from prison, probably in Rome, probably towards the end of 5 years of detention, beginning in Jerusalem, sent to Caesarea for 2 years, shipped off to Rome, and took a long time to get there because his boat sank and so on. And in Rome, detained, sometimes under house arrest, as when he wrote this letter, he says in chains. He's been deprived of some of the prime years of his life. I've mentioned all of this before, but just reminding you of the context. And then when these Philippian Christians got this letter, they might well have anticipated when it arrived, this is going to be an angry letter, this is going to be a bit of a stinker, this man has been deprived of his freedom, the reasons for his imprisonment were not good. They were believing Jews back in Jerusalem who gossiped, as I pointed out, about Paul falsely. That brought about the riot that led to his arrest and so on. He could have gone on another missionary journey. He could have gone to Spain, which he said he wanted to go to. Instead, in prison. You'd think this letter is going to be angry, but instead it centers right from the beginning on Christ, who is Paul's security and the one who's working out his purpose. So don't panic about my being in a prison cell, he says. The whole palace guard know about the gospel. And we've looked at some of those comments. But then in verse 4, this is really the climax, really. Rejoice in the Lord always, I'll say it again, rejoice. Now understand what he's saying. He doesn't say rejoice, and I say again, rejoice. That would be putting his head in the sand. Someone says, just rejoice. There are many, many reasons why you can't just rejoice. There are things in life that are difficult, that hurt us. No, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, if that section, in the Lord, is absent from your reckoning, any rejoicing will simply be a superficial hype. But when, as Paul is saying here, all that he said before this, that in Jesus Christ you have security and resources and all the ability to be everything God wants you to be, whether you're in a prison cell or whether you're at liberty, and traveling and preaching the gospel. He says, I rejoice, not in my circumstances, I rejoice in Jesus Christ. I said in the first couple of sessions, what happens to you is not as important as what is happening in you. There are many reasons why we may not rejoice in what is happening to us. But in every situation, we can rejoice in what is happening in us. Jesus Christ is reigning as Lord. And this is really something of a logical conclusion to which Paul comes in this letter. If you're concerned about righteousness, he says, I've been down the track, as we've already seen. I've been down the track when I have done my utmost to be righteous. So much so, I could say with a clear conscience, says Paul, as far as legalistic righteousness is concerned, I was faultless. I kept all the rules. I tithed all my money. I never lifted a weight on a Sabbath day that was more than were agreed, or went a distance more than a Sabbath day's journey. I kept all the rules. I was faultless, but it was rubbish. That's his word. Because I found something else, Christ. And the righteousness I enjoy is not something I've produced working from the outside in, which is all the law can ever do. It is work from the inside out. It's the Holy Spirit living in me, the life of Jesus, and working out in my behavior and living. And that righteousness is not my own. It's not one I earn. It's not one I produce. It's one I receive as I live by faith, trusting Him to be at work in me. So He says, rejoice. Not in your own righteousness, not rejoice in your track record, not rejoice because you're more spiritual this year than you were this time last year, but rejoice because Jesus Christ is your life. Rejoice in the Lord. So what do you do about your problems and your circumstances? Every one of us in this place tonight have got problems, and there will be of different kinds and different measures to some of us. Somebody else's problem is nothing compared to what we face. And that's probably true. But actually, whether you have big problems or little problems, they're problems. And so they have the same effect in your life. So what do you do about them? Well, Paul says, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Now, that is a totally unrealistic statement. I know many Christians, if Paul hadn't said that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we've got to accept it, if somebody else came to them and said, do not be anxious about anything, they would say you are totally unrealistic. Well, on what grounds does Paul say it? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, if you want to know how to survive under pressure, which is what he's talking about here, this is what Paul teaches us. How to survive under pressure in the midst of difficulties. Or, as he puts a bit later in this chapter, how to be content in any situation. What he says, don't be anxious about anything. So when there are situations, as there will be, that normally would make you anxious, that normally would frighten you, that normally would threaten you, he says, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. The thing which threatens you and frightens you, he says, take it and present it to God with thanksgiving, not thanking God for the problem. Might refer to these fads that come in and out. One fad that came through a while ago is thanking God for everything. And you thank God for everything, good or bad. Now the scripture says, thank God in all circumstances. Be thankful in all circumstances. Thanking Him, not for the problem, but for Himself. And saying, Lord Jesus Christ, this situation threatens me, it's bigger than me, it is able to overwhelm me and defeat me, but I present it to you, I give it to you, thanking you that what threatens me doesn't threaten you. What frightens me doesn't frighten you. What may overwhelm me doesn't overwhelm you. To go back to this morning, what threatens to be over my head is under your feet. So thank you. And in presenting the situation to God, acknowledging His sovereignty and sufficiency, thanking Him, if I have genuinely given it to God, I don't need to worry about it because I've given it to Him. God doesn't worry about His own problems, so He won't worry about mine. He's got lots of big ones, which don't floor Him, so mine are teeny ones. So instead of the anxiety in verse 6, you have in verse 7 the peace of God which transcends all understanding. That is a peace that is irrational, a peace that might even make you feel guilty because you feel you're being a bit irresponsible, not being worked up about it. A peace that passes understanding. And if we genuinely give the situation to God, thanking Him for His sufficiency, then instead of anxiety, there is the peace that passes all understanding. Let me illustrate this. I remember one day, sitting at home one evening, my wife was out for the evening. Our three children were in bed. One of my daughters, who was then 4 or 5, she's now 10, suddenly screamed. And sitting in the lounge in our house, I heard this scream come from her bedroom. So I got up and I ran quickly into the bedroom, put on the light. She was half sitting up, clearly terrified. Her arms reached out in my direction. I ran over, sat on the end of the bed, put my arm around her, held her tightly, and she held onto me tightly, and she was clearly terrified. I said, "Laura, what's the matter?" And she said, "There's somebody in the cupboard." I said, "No, no, there's nobody in the cupboard." She said, "But there is, there's somebody in the cupboard." I said, "You've had a dream. You've had a nasty dream. There's nobody in the cupboard. They won't fit." She said, "But there is, there's somebody in the cupboard." So I held her as she calmed down. And as she calmed down, suddenly, I heard a noise from the cupboard. And I thought to myself, "There's somebody in the cupboard." So I looked at Laura and she looked at me. I took my arm from around her and stood up. Walked to the cupboard. And with one hand on each handle, I opened the cupboard. And there was the cat. Somebody had locked the cat in the cupboard, and she was trying to get out. So I picked up the cat and threw it out, put it outside. Went and sat down and said, "Laura, that was a nasty fright, wasn't it? Naughty cat, hiding in the cupboard. Now you snuggle down and go back to sleep." She said, "But I'm afraid." I said, "You've had a nasty fright. But it was only the cat, and you saw it go. And it won't come back for a while. It won't have landed yet, so it won't be back." She said, "But I want you to stay." I said, "Why?" She said, "Because I'm still afraid." I said, "Why do you want me to stay?" She said, "Because if you stay, I won't be afraid anymore." I said, "Why not?" She said, "Because you're not afraid." So I did stay, and she was asleep within 10 minutes. But you know, in some way, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. There are things which will frighten you. There are things which, for every human reasoning, will make you afraid. So much so, it's actually interesting, in the Bible, God says exactly 366 times, "Do not be afraid." That's one a day, starting today, January the 1st, including leap year. God acknowledges you get a fright a day. But in every situation, He says, "Do not be afraid." Why? What does He say? Bury your head in the sand? Pretend these things don't exist? No. Take the realities of life, whatever they are, head on with the absolute confidence there is a God who is bigger than you and bigger than the problem, and He is never afraid. You say, "Father, I give it to you, thanking you for your sufficiency, thanking you for what threatens me doesn't threaten you. And I'm secure in you. I rejoice not in my circumstances, I rejoice in the Lord, irrespective of the circumstances. If there's a cat in the cupboard, who cares? That is here. I'm safe. You see, security in the Christian life does not derive from where you are. It derives from who you're with. That's why when Jesus called his 12 disciples to follow him, we have a record of him calling 6 of those 12, and of those 6 instances, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, and Philip, the invitation that Jesus gave to them was the same. He said, follow me. Now, when you stop to think about that, that is an incomplete invitation, isn't it? If I came to you at the end of this session tonight and said, follow me, what would you say? Where are you going? That's the most obvious thing to say. Where are you going? Isn't it interesting that none of these disciples said that to Jesus? They didn't say, where are you going? Because actually, where they were going was irrelevant. Because the issue was not where they were going, the issue was who they were going with. Actually, had they asked, where are we going, and had Jesus told them, they almost certainly would not have gone. If James, for instance, the brother John, said, well, where am I going if I follow you? Jesus might have said, well, actually, James, I'm sorry about this, but you're going to have your head chopped off in Acts chapter 12, and Acts is going to follow hot on John's gospel. It won't be long. You think James would say, oh, goody, goody. And Peter, take that smirk off your face. When Herod chops off James's head, he's going to be so pleased that everybody likes it, he's going to arrest you to chop off your head. But actually, I'm going to let you go. And you're going to live a long time, but eventually you're going to be crucified upside down. And Matthew, and Thomas, and the rest of you, of you 12 men, 10 of you will die as martyrs. Judas, you will commit suicide. And John, you're the only one who will die as an old man in your bed. And you're going to have very strange dreams in your 90s. And revelations. You're going to write some books. You write one, you're called John. And the next you're called 1 John. The next you're called 2 John. The next you're called 3 John. John wasn't very good at thinking of titles. You'd have driven the tape people crazy, the one titles for the tapes, you know, we'll call this one John. What was the next one? I called John Part 2, John Part 3. And then he wrote a book called Revelation. It's got an original title. You think they would have followed? I think they would have said, we've got some other things to do. I think we'll keep fishing. I find it interesting they never asked them where they were going, because where they were going was not the source of their security. And if where you are going and where I am going is the source of my security, and my environment is the source of my security, I haven't yet really learned the Christian life. Because the Christian life is that my security is Jesus Christ, irrespective of my environment. Rejoice in the Lord. Not in your circumstances, not in your prison cell. In him. And do not be anxious, because as you present it to him with thanksgiving, then you can experience that peace of God which passes understanding. And perhaps one of our problems with this is we sometimes think of peace as being the absence of conflict or trouble. But I don't think that's what this peace is, because Paul himself did not know a life of the absence of trouble. We'll see that tomorrow morning, later from this chapter. But there was lots of trouble in his life. But it's a peace within the circumstances that's internal. It's within me, not external, to deal with what's going on around me. I may have told this story here before. I believe I did, and some of you will have heard it. If I did, of a painting competition held in England when the subject to be painted was peace, and there were two prize winners. One of the prize winners had gone to the Lake District, which is not far from where I live, in the northwest of England, and he had painted a beautiful picture on a summer's day with the lake in the foreground, the mountains in the background, the sky was blue. He probably waited a long while for that. Went to little puffs of white cloud floating by. The mountains were reflected in the lake. In the foreground of his picture, there was a little family of ducks sort of floating by. You looked at the picture, and you thought to yourself, what a beautiful place. It feels warm. I'd love to go there sometime. He called his picture Peace, and he won second prize. The other artist went down to the southwest of England, to the Cornish coast, the coast of Cornwall, and painted a picture in a storm. Halfway across his picture, there was the cliff that came down into the Atlantic Ocean, and there was an almighty storm taking place on the Atlantic, and the waves were rolling in and beating against the base of that cliff and sending up their surf. The sky was black, the rain was beating down, there was a lightning bolt in the top corner of the picture. On the top of the cliff there was a tree at a 45 degree angle as the winds and gales came in from the ocean. You look at the picture and you said to yourself, I'm glad I'm inside. I'm glad I'm not there. It looked cold and wet and miserable. But two-thirds of the way up the cliff, there was a cleft in the rock. And there had been a break in the clouds that enabled a ray of light to break through, and the ray of light took your eye immediately to the cleft in the rock, and in the cleft there was a nest, and on the nest there was a gull, and its eyes were closed. And he called his picture Peace, and he won first prize. You see, the peace of God is not the peace of tranquility when everything in your life becomes ordered and easy and comfortable and the kids sit up straight all the time and there's enough food on the table and you're secure in your job and there's enough money in the bank and the weather's fine and the church is marvelous and the pastor is Billy Graham. You don't need the peace of God if that's your life. And it won't be your life. The peace of God is the consequence of, in the midst of whether it's Paul's prison cell, deprived of his freedom, chained to his God, wasting the best years of his life. It's thing I've learned, you can't destroy me. Because there's a peace which passes understanding. It's a peace which defies any explanation. It's the peace that comes from having presented the situation to God and thanking Him for His sovereignty and sufficiency and resting in the fact that I'm safe. It's not where I am, it's who I'm with. It is my security. And it's important that we see, he says there in verse 7, the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now he says, this peace will guard your heart. It will build a protection around your heart, your emotions, your fears, your anxieties. Left to our own human resources, there are many things which create anxiety. Mike has already borne testimony to us tonight that diagnosed with cancer, facing the prospect of death, not one moment, he told us, was there that sense of fear. I'm not sure if that was the right word he used. That's not normal. That's the peace that passes understanding, that God puts up the defenses around your heart. You see, if you have a Jesus that you simply run to with every individual problem to kind of deal with it once it's arisen, you won't have the shield of protection that he talks about around your heart. But when this is a disposition of life, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want, as Paul says later in these verses, whatever your situation, whether things seem to be going well or not, whether you're on holiday on Mount Tambourine and everything's nice, whether you're back in the thick of your responsibilities at work, in business, or in a home, or in a family where there are tensions, or where your kids are picking over the traces, that we have in advance of any of that this relating everything to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, everything which comes into my life I present it to you with thanksgiving, and the peace of God testifies of God around your heart. I think sometimes we're in great danger that we only come to God once the troubles have arisen, rather than coming to God lock, stock and barrel in advance of what's happening, finding the peace that he promised. It'll guard your heart and it'll guard your mind, your thinking, because your mind will relate the details of your life not to your own resources, but relate them to Christ. Because it'll guard your mind in Christ Jesus. So if there's another noise in the cupboard, I relate it now to Daddy who's standing by the bed. And if Daddy's not here, I'm scared. Because I can relate the problem only to myself. Me and the noise in the cupboard. If Daddy's there, I can relax. I can relate the problem to him. I can go to sleep. But if the Lord Jesus Christ, 24 hours a day, if it's not our disposition towards him, that he, 24 hours a day, is Lord, and we relate the good, the bad, the indifferent things to him, then the God around our heart and the God around our mind is not there, and we're vulnerable. So every time we start all over again, coming back again and again, rather than being the disposition of our life. That's why he goes on to say in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, that continues immediately after saying, guarding your heart and your mind. You see, your mind is crucial. I sometimes ask people whether repentance is something they feel or something they think or something they do. And I ask people, make a response list. If it's something you feel, put your hand up. If it's something you think, put your hand up. If it's something you do, put your hand up. I did this with our students at Cape Murray Hall just a few weeks ago. And of the 195 that were there, when I said, if it's something you feel, put your hand up, two put their hands up. If it's something you think, put your hand up, three put their hands up. If it's something you do, put your hand up, 190 put their hands up. And I asked that question because I thought they would probably get it wrong, and they did. You see, repentance is something you think. The Greek word metanoia is a combination of two words, meta, to change, and noia, nous, is the word we use from that, the mind. Repentance is a change of mind. it'll have its consequences in our behavior for the simple reason, as a man thinks in his heart, Proverbs tells us, so is he. So if you change a person's mind, or if a person changes their mind, there are consequences, of course, that change their behavior. But if we see repentance as changing what we do, we are simply training people to be hypocrites. Simply change what you do. But that isn't the problem, it's what you are inside that's the problem. Changing the mind. Now, if repentance is changing the mind, the whole Christian life is lived on the basis of repentance. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, be transformed by getting a chisel down your spine. Is that what he says? No. Be transformed by listening to some teaching for a week. No. Be transformed by renewing your mind. I saw a slogan one day which said, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Does that make sense? You know what you think you are, but what you think you are. They say we are what we eat, which is perfectly true. Everything you can see of me, I originally ate. That's how I got there. So if I know nothing else about me, I can tell you this, and it's really true. If you know nothing else about me, I can tell you that I taste good. Everything that made me me tastes good. Otherwise, it wouldn't have got there. I wouldn't have let it get there. There's not much spinach in me, you see. Now, if that's true, you are what you eat, and now most things, and it's true in Australia, but certainly in England, that everything you buy has a breakdown of how much whatever's in it. Because we look at it, and I look at it, and I try not to eat anything that has more than 4% fat. I backslide frequently. We are what we eat, that's true. Even more important, you are what you think. That's why in the Christian life, renewing the mind, as a man thinks, so is he. Proverbs, in the Authorized Version, puts it, that's probably not the most accurate translation of that, but it's the best. It's what I want to say. It's an ambiguity about that statement. Repentance is changing the mind. And here he says, you know, what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. That doesn't mean bury your head in the sand about problems and difficulties and wish they'd go away, but rather, when you face those problems, and we must, and face those difficulties, and face the hurts of our world and the hurts in our own lives and our own families, we turn our attention to what is good and say, Lord Jesus, this does hurt. This is difficult. Thank you. It doesn't surprise you. You knew it in advance. It doesn't frighten you. You haven't taken in a quick, you know, intake of breath. Oh no. You're relaxed. And I can keep my heart, my mind in Christ Jesus. So I can rejoice in Christ Jesus. What is true? Put my mind on that. And so Paul said, if you're going to enjoy this peace, which he's offering here, you'll never know this until you recognize that the peace derives from the role of the Lord Jesus in you. You rejoice in Him. You guard your mind in Him. Why? Because you've given Him the situation. With thanksgiving and His peace transcends understanding. Guard your heart. Guard your mind. But then he makes himself very vulnerable in verse 9. Because he says in verse 9, having said what we've just read, think on these things, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I don't know if many of us, certainly not me, would dare say that. Somebody else. If you want to know what peace is about, look at me. Watch me. Remember what you've seen in me. And you do what you've seen in me. So Paul said. Well, what have they seen in him? Well, he'd come to Philippi, and there were no believers in Philippi when he arrived there, and he found that group of women meeting to pray by the river, and he joined them and he spoke to them, and God opened the heart of a lady called Lydia, who invited Paul and his companions to stay in her home. And having formed that nucleus, they began to preach and teach, and one day, going down the street, a slave girl who was possessed by a demon and had the demonic ability to tell the future recognized Paul as servants, Paul and Silas as servants of the Most High God, and walked after him and said, "You're servants of the Most High God." And Paul turned and commanded the demon to go. And when she did, when the demon left her, she could no longer tell fortunes, and her masters, her pimps, were so angry that they took Paul and Silas, they dragged them into the marketplace, they stripped them naked. You can read all of this in Acts chapter 16. They beat them severely. They then flogged them, having beaten them presumably with sticks first, and then flogged them with the whips, which would have pieces of bone tied into them, which would break the skin and rip the flesh. And then they put them into the, threw them into the prison, put them into the inner cell, and fastened their feet in the stocks. And probably by this time, every part of their body was aching and in agony from the beating and the flogging. And these first readers knew that when Paul says, "What you've seen, what you've learned, what you've received from me, what you've seen in me." And they would say, "What have we seen in Paul? Remember that time when he first came in? Remember those early days? Remember what happened? Remember he was thrown in the prison? And what happened then in the prison with that pig in the stocks?" It says in Acts 16, at midnight they were praying and singing hymns to God. "God, this situation, our backs that have been ripped to shreds, the humiliation of being stripped naked in the street and flogged and whipped and now locked into these stocks. This situation, Lord Jesus, doesn't confuse you. And so instead of anxiety, instead of the fears, they can sing hymns of praise and rejoice." Paul says, "You've seen it in me. It works." And then when the earthquake came, while they were singing, not related, I'm sure, and the jailer, as I mentioned the other day, seeing the prison walls collapse, assumed his prisoners had run away and took a sword to commit suicide before he was killed slowly by his masters. And Paul said, "Don't kill yourself. We're all here, having a meeting, having a great time of singing. We're praising God. Who cares about your prison? Who cares about the stocks? God is in charge here. We don't have to run away. Come and join us." And the man said, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will you be saved, but it applies to your family." And his whole family were saved. He washed their sores. They were all baptized. Next day they were driven out of Philippi and told to go elsewhere, and they went down to Thessalonica. And when they heard they were coming, the local council got together and said, "These men have turned the wood up, so they're not coming here also. What are we going to do?" Paul says, "You have seen in me not a cushy life. You've not seen in me someone who simply, you know, flies in to preach and then flies out again. It's all nice." Paul says, "You have seen in me conflict, and reasons for anxiety and physical pain. But I want to tell you, he says, it works. It works. You and I don't experience the kind of things that Paul experienced in the same way. Although many people do, they tell us 159,000 people have been martyred for their faith in 1996 alone. That was a statistic that I heard in November, projected to the end of December, and they said by the end of this year, this is the estimated figure of people martyred for faith in Christ right now, this year. More people martyred this century than all the previous 19 centuries, and don't think we're out of that. You say, where are these 159,000 people? Well, I asked that question too. Many of them are in Sudan, Burundi, some of them in some of the Middle Eastern Islamic countries. We don't experience that. But as I said just now, if something's a problem, whether it's smaller or larger than the person next to you, if it's a problem, it's a problem. And it has the same effect. Same fears are created within us. Paul says, I want you to know that this is not just theology I'm giving you. This is not just theory I'm presenting. This is not ideals I'm giving to you. This is not the way it ought to be, all things being equal. This is reality. But it's only reality when you're rejoicing in the Lord. And your hearts and your minds are guarded in Christ Jesus. Take that out, and this is nonsense, this chapter. Take out, rejoice in the Lord, and how that it's in Christ that our hearts are protected. This whole thing is just nonsense. And most of us don't learn this until we're in trouble, and then you have the option of learning it. As I mentioned, I think earlier this week, a couple of friends of ours at home, whose 10-year-old son is expected to die within the next, well, next week, 2 weeks maybe. I spoke to my wife this morning, and he's still alive, this little boy, though they were not expecting him to see the end of the year. But there's a tumor on the brain. And his parents have known a reality in Christ in these last months that they will tell you they never knew before. Because you see, you discover the truth of this not sitting here tonight listening to it, or in my case simply preaching it. We learn the truth of this when we go back to our homes and go back to our places where God has assigned us, and things suddenly go drastically wrong. Then we prove it. But Paul can say to these Philippians, you have learned things from me, and you have seen things in me. Do them, and the God of peace will be with you. That's what he says in verse 9. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? It doesn't take away the problems. There's never the promise that the problems will be taken away. But I'll tell you what most of our praying tends to be. It's asking God to take us out of the situation instead of inviting God to come into the situation. If our mentality is, I want God to take me out of the situation, he may never do so. And I will always be frustrated. And I'll get angry with him. But if my mentality is, I want to bring God into the situation, then you'll be able to say with Paul, we'll look at this tomorrow morning, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, or living in plenty or in want. Why? I can do everything through Him, Christ, who gives me strength. And we'll talk about that tomorrow morning, because it's a slightly different aspect. But nevertheless, he's saying this, that I suddenly discover that my situation, my circumstances, are actually irrelevant to my sense of peace. Now, I know, saying this in this environment here tonight sounds very idealistic, but this is realism, otherwise we can discard our Bibles. But many of us as believers don't experience this. Because although we may have Jesus as the patron of our Christianity, it's in His name we try to live it, we don't have Jesus as the life of our Christianity. This is what this is about. He's the life. Well, this talks about how to guard your heart, what to do about the difficulties within yourself, in your, if you like, your internal world, the private world inside you. But we might ask, well, if that's how I survive internally, present the situation to God with thanksgiving and discovering the peace which guards my heart and mind in Christ. If that's how my heart is protected, how do I survive internally in the midst of difficult situations? I then legitimately need to ask, but what do I actually do about the problem? How do I survive externally? How do I actually cope with the problems? What do I do about them? That's not only a good question, it's a very important question. And that's exactly what Paul talks about in the second part of the chapter. So if you want to know how to survive externally, come back tomorrow morning. Because tonight we've simply looked at the first part. Your heart, the inner you, guard it, he says, by relating it to Him. And if there's an whole army in the cupboard, who cares? If the Lord Jesus, by the bed, He can cope.